I am not starting a series of studies between now and the end of the year. I have in January, I'm starting a very, very big, a very deep study. I've hinted at that, talked a little bit about that in a few messages. I'll begin that in January. Until then, I'm just going to be doing some teaching about various topics and different things, kind of on a one-off, maybe one or two things at a time. But tonight, I want to revisit a few verses that a different topic than what we were looking at. But I want to revisit a couple of verses that we studied from in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3 and verse number 14, when we were doing the Standing at the Door series, when I was talking through these all seven of these churches. I want to revisit this and talk about a couple of words primarily that are used here. So here we go. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, if you remember, or if you're already aware of this, if you knew this ahead of time, there are seven churches in the beginning of the book of the Revelation that are addressed specifically by Jesus. We have these seven churches are each given a message. The church at Laodicea is the seventh of those. And so as we consider that each one of these churches not only was an individual church at that time, at the time of the Apostle John, but it also sort of represents a period of time in the history of the church. The church of Laodicea then would be symbolic or a picture of the end church times. In other words, the end of this church age. The church as it is right before Jesus comes back and removes the church in an event that we call the what? The rapture. That's our word for it. It's not necessarily a Bible word, but yeah, we call that the rapture, where the church will be removed from this world, ushering in a period of time called the tribulation, and then that would be followed, of course, by Armageddon and Jesus setting up his earthly 1,000-year millennial reign and so forth. So this is that last stage. So we could kind of, as we think about this particular church, and we think about the message Jesus gave to this church, what he is saying to them, we could in some ways call his last message within his last message. Remember, the whole of those seven churches, all of those messages to them, those were his last commandments before he, you know, after he went back to heaven. That's the last word we have from Jesus from 2,000 years ago. I mean, what he said to those churches. And we talked about all that then. I'm not gonna rehash all that. But within that, this church of Laodicea then would be the last message in that last message. And so what I want to focus, though, on is the next two verses. And I want you to notice, let's go ahead and read beginning of verse number 15, and these have been much talked about. I want to talk about what I believe is the best way for us to apply these particular verses here, especially since we are living, I believe, in that last period of time before Jesus comes back. At least I certainly hope so. Don't you? I mean, you know, I can't imagine anybody thinking that, well, you know, it'd be okay if Jesus comes a couple hundred years from now. I can't even imagine what humanity will do with the world in five more years, let alone, you know, a few hundred. So here we go. Notice, please, Jesus speaking to this church, and he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. Now, you've probably heard some messages about this before. Verse 16. He said, so then, because thou art lukewarm, he said, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, if you've been in church for very long, you've probably heard some teaching on this, probably similar to what I have heard. And I think what happens a lot of times, these verses, they oftentimes are used by pastors or teachers as motivational teaching, you know, to try to encourage or motivate the church and say, hey, you know, Jesus wants us to be hot or cold, you know, and you know, he doesn't like this, you know, if we're lukewarm, you know, it makes him sick. And you've kind of heard those things. It's a motivation to get out and do something. And that's all very appropriate. That's all very appropriate teaching. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, that's not always, there's oftentimes a spin on this, or there's a little bit added to that teaching that I'm not sure is necessarily within, that comes from the teaching itself or the scripture itself, but it's rather our opinions, our teaching that's added onto it. And that's what I want to share with you first, and then I want to talk about what I believe Jesus is really telling us here. So why is this sometimes taught maybe inaccurately? And I'll tell you why. Because words have multiple meanings. Words have multiple. You take the word hot, for instance. That has multiple meanings. And depending on which definition you choose, you know, you choose a certain definition for a word. Well, that then ushers in an application, you know, maybe a different application for depending on how that word is used. For example, if how that application is there's a different application implied. For example, if I say to you, you know, if we're talking about food, for instance, okay, we were just talking about these wings. You know, if I said, you know, I want my chicken to be hot. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, see, there's, you know, well, that depends. I mean, are you talking about, do you want it to be temperature hot, or do you want it to be spicy hot? You know, two totally different in two definitions of that word hot. That word hot, you know, again, is used in a lot of words. You know, has anybody got a hot stock tip? What does that mean? Well, that means, you know, something that is happening right now. I mean, this is the hot button issue. You know, there's so many different ways we can talk about, you know, I know you all are very, very grateful that you have a hot pastor. Don't you laugh. Don't you laugh, Ava. Don't. You laughed. I can't believe you did. I can't believe you did it. You hurt my heart. So, you know, there's a lot of meanings to that. So depending on which one of those we choose, okay, that then brings about a different application. And we could talk about the same for cold, you know. So when these assumptions are made then, and I think this is what we do, you know, when we look at this verse and when we read Jesus saying, you know, I wish you were hot or cold, there's some assumptions then that Christians make about what is being said there, and that may not necessarily be accurate. You know, in our current society, let me just kind of get right to this. In our current society, I think that the Christian take on this is often combined with social or maybe even political opinions. You know, so in other words, when somebody who is a you know, politically zealous, for instance, or socially zealous, they've got a social issue, social justice issue, or a political issue, and they feel very strongly about it, and they see something like this, that is an opportunity, for example, for a pastor, and you can probably get on YouTube and find all kinds of these, where they're going to get up there and they're going to use that as a way to say, well, boy, we need to be on fire for God. We need to be standing up and shouting about this, and we need to be taking a strong stand for the faith and this. And you see how that kind of gets so what people may tend to do is they may take that concept of being hot and turn that into a form of righteousness. You see what I mean? And say that, well, hot is righteous and maybe cold isn't, and that sort of thing. You get the idea. These are the kind of things that we have a tendency to add to Scripture. And this is what I'm trying to get at tonight. We take these two words, I think, and sometimes and within Christianity we might add something to this that isn't really there. So let me just give you a couple of things about your handout. You know, for example, I think that oftentimes then anger is confused for spiritually hot. In other words, people get Christians are angry right now, right? There's a lot of Christians very angry right now about what's happening in the world and things that, you know, laws that are being passed or laws that are not being passed, you know, and not just Christians. The whole world is angry, it seems like, yes? We live in an angry country, do we not? But it's not just here. You know, you look at Iran, for instance, women are finally able to start standing up, but then it's going to get really bad for them, you know, in a place like Iran. But they're angry. And so oftentimes, though, in the case of Christianity, I think too many times, you know, Christian anger can be confused for spiritually hot. And then someone like that may look at, you know, if you're a Christian and you're not as angry as I am about this issue, whether it's LGBTQ or whether it's abortion, you know, whatever. If you're not as angry about this as I am, well, you're spiritually cold. You follow me? That is kind of something that gets added to these words, hot and cold. And so my question, though, is that really what this scripture is teaching? I don't believe that it is. How do we know? Context is everything, is it not? This is what we do when we study. Look, you can read something. You can read a verse. You can lift a verse out and you can stick it on your wall if you want to. But if we take something out of context, we oftentimes lose what God is really trying to teach us. So let's continue to read then, and let's see what the context of this is and what he moves into right after he starts talking about this hot and cold without attaching anything else to it. He just simply said hot or nor cold. Let's look at verse number 17. He said, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. He said, and knowest thou not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked? So he is correcting them. He said, look, you say you're rich. You think you've got all these goods. You think you've got all these materials. You have this success that you think you have in life. And he said, and you don't think you need anything. He said, but you don't really realize where you really are. Now watch verse 18. And again, notice the context. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So in other words, there's a business component to this. Do you see how he's using a business illustration here? He's talking about buying and selling. He's using the illustration, you think you're rich. He said, but what you really need to do is you need to buy something from me. You need to buy gold from me that you might be rich. And we'll come back to that. And white raiment that you may be clothed and so forth. So he's using a business illustration here. And so that's kind of where we're gonna study that. Now, we're going to come back to this. But before we get to that, let's talk about these two words, or these three words, hot, cold, and lukewarm. Hot, cold, and lukewarm. So let's talk about these three words and what do they actually mean? One of these terms refers to something in a natural state. Two of these terms refer to something in an what we could call an unnatural, or what I would say is a manipulated state. So I want you to stop and think for a minute. Tell me, which one of these terms, hot, cold, or lukewarm, which one refers to something in a natural state?
Lukewarm.
Lukewarm does. Now, why do we say that? Well, let's think about what the other terms mean. For something to be hot, right? For something to be described as being hot, energy has to be added to that. Okay? We say we add heat, for example, but we're actually adding energy. When you add energy to something, it would make it feel hotter. So in order for something to be hot, energy has to be added to something. In order for something to be cold, energy has to be removed. All right? So I think we understand that. For example, do you know how a refrigerator works? Do we have any refrigerator expert? Hirsch, you used to sell refrigerators. That's as close as we have to a refrigerator expert. He used to work for Sears back when Sears was the thing. You know, it's going to be kind of sad. You know that we have some kids growing up around here who aren't even going to know what the word Sears means. And some of you, you remember, you can't say Sears without saying Sears Roebuck. I'm not that old. So now look, how does a refrigerator work? How does refrigeration work? Well, I think we think, well, it makes things cold. Actually, it doesn't. What it does is it removes heat. You know, your air conditioner, when you get in, you say, well, it puts cold into the car. Well, there's no such thing as putting cold into something. All you can really do is remove the heat. And the more heat that you remove from something, the colder that it feels. Everybody understand that? You remove the energy from that. Molecules that, when molecules cool off, they don't vibrate as much. And it all just sort of works together that way. So in order, that's how. You all right there? I'm sorry. She's trying to get you in trouble. Don't you take any notes from her, Danny? Don't you take any notes from her? I'll send you both out. All right. Look. So that's how cold. That's how you know. If you want to make something cold, you have to remove the energy from that. If you want to make something hot, you add energy to that. So here's the point. Well, okay. So if you want something, but in order for something to become lukewarm, if you want something to become lukewarm, well, you just do nothing. Right? If you have a cup, if you have a hot cup of coffee, and boy, I wish I had one. If you have a hot cup of coffee and you set that on the table, well, guess what? It's eventually going to become what?
Lukewarm.
You do nothing to it. Yeah, it won't become cold. It'll just become lukewarm. If you have ice cubes in a glass, you know, you got a glass of ice water, you leave it long enough, what's going to happen to it? Eventually, it's going to become lukewarm because that requires nothing. That requires no effort. Are you starting to kind of zero in on why Jesus is using this illustration? You see, he said, I would rather you were hot or cold. I would rather you were doing something. You know, both of those things require some effort on our part. God does not want us to be lukewarm because that implies that we're doing nothing. Because you don't do anything to make something lukewarm. Now, you know, but here's where these verses then sort of, as Christians sometimes tend to start tweaking these verses to mean what we wanted to mean. Somewhere along the way, this concept of hot became something that implied righteousness. Cold implied unrighteousness. You know, well, you know, you're hot for Jesus. That means you're out doing stuff. You're doing all that, you know, or you're just cold. You know, you're cold. You don't care and all that. God never really said that, did he, in this scripture? Can I ask you again, what was it that Jesus actually said? He said, I would that you were what? Hot or cold. He didn't say, if you're not going to be hot, I'd rather you just be cold. That's kind of how we take it, right? Well, if you're not going to be hot, you know, you might as well just be cold. Just go the other way, you know? And, you know, and that's not what he said. He said, I'm okay with you being hot. I'm okay with you being cold. He said, I want you to be one or the other. Now, he said, what I don't want you to do is be lukewarm. I don't want you to be in the condition or do the things where you do nothing. Where you just sit back and you don't get involved. You don't try to deal with whatever situation you're in. Now, if hot and cold are both things that God is okay with, how do we make sense of all of that? Well, you know, let's go back to verse 15, please. Notice where he said, notice the word or. He said, I would that you were hot or cold. That implies a choice, right? Now, does that mean, so what exactly is he talking about here? Well, let me ask you this. So what was the context? Back to verse number 18. I'm sorry, I'm asking you to bounce back and forth, but look at verse 18. So again, he uses this business illustration. He said, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. This is a business transaction, isn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
Business transaction. So let's take that business illustration that Jesus is using here and let's apply it to that. Is it always a good, let's take the stock market, for example. If you know anything about it, is it always a good time to buy in the stock market? Is it always a good time to sell? So, is there a good time to buy and a good time to sell? Is that how it works? So, what Jesus is using, again, this is what he followed the illustration of hot. He said, I want you to be hot or cold. So, that implies there's a time to be cold and there's a time to be hot. There's a time to add energy to something, to add your effort to it, and there's a time to remove energy from that situation. Let that sink in for just a minute. You see, it's kind of like that. Are there any Kenny Rogers fans in the room? Raise your hand. Be proud. Right, be proud. Yeah. It's not like I asked you if you're a Milli Vanilli fan. Are you a Kenny Rogers fan? Kenny Rogers fan. The gambler, right? You got to know when to hold them, know when to, know when to, know when to,
run.
And you get it. So every hand's a winner and every hand's a loser. You know, it's based on what you, you know, whether you do what, whether you keep something or whether you throw something away, right? It's that concept. So there's a good time. It's all about the timing. It's all about what is best in this situation. So Jesus is saying, listen, there's a time. Here's a synopsis. He said, I want you to always be doing something. Sometimes you need to add energy to whatever's going on in this circumstance in people's lives or in your life, and sometimes you need to remove some energy. You need to cool things off a little bit. You need to tone things down a little bit. This is kind of where, you know, what we're looking at tonight. So we have this concept. So he's saying there's a time for each of these. So let's just look at some real life situations. Then I'm going to give you some more scripture here to kind of back this up. This election that we've just gone through. Is anybody happy? Is anybody? Yeah, I don't know either. I'm not even paying attention. I don't know. But you know, there's going to be people over here that are unhappy because they were expecting this. There's going to be people, they were expecting this. You know, we're hoping for this and hoping for that. And really, the truth is nobody's going to be happy. But here's what we do know. There's going to be a lot of anger coming out here real soon, right? A lot of emotion is going to come out. Now, can I ask you a question from a standpoint as a Christian, as a child of God in this world, trying to bring a little heaven to this earth and make this world a little better? Is this a good time to add energy to that argument?
No.
Or would this maybe be a good time to remove a little energy from that argument? Right? It doesn't mean you compromise your beliefs. It doesn't mean you don't stand for something. Jesus is just simply saying there's a time to add energy for the good, and there's a time to remove energy for the good. I think about, you know, somebody posts something on Facebook, something hateful. I know that never happens, right? You all don't. None of you do that, right? None of you ever do that. I know that. But people who aren't here tonight, they do that sometimes, don't they? Sometimes. So somebody posts something. I mean, it's just hateful about somebody else. Can I ask you a question? Is that the time to add energy to that? Or maybe is that a time to remove? Here's a wonderful illustration. There's a young couple that many in this room will know and we love, and going through a divorce, going through a split up and all those kind of things. And one particular party in that just posted something just absolutely hateful, absolutely awful. And I was so proud of one of our deacons, Ken. Ken made a move and said, "Hey, listen, you know, that doesn't look good on you. You really need to take that down." And that person, you know, listened and said, "You know, you're right," and took it down. Now, what did he do there? What was it that Ken did in that situation? He removed some energy from that, right? And it cooled things off. You know, he could have, you know, again, but it's sort of in our human nature to maybe fan the flames instead, right? Boy, be careful who you're around the next few weeks. You know, be careful when you're dealing with people that are hurting and people that are angry, and that is not the time to fuel those feelings. That's the time to maybe take a step back, maybe help them to take a step back. You know, situations of divorce, married couples, dating couples, when an argument starts. Let me ask you men a question. When your wife has gotten upset with you because you didn't do something you should do, or you did something you shouldn't do, has it ever helped for you to point out that she has done the same thing? Does that help? Anybody ever had success with that? No. You know why? Because nobody wants to be confronted with that. You know, no, we're dealing with your issues right now. We're dealing with what you did. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't talk. That is not the time to add energy to that. That's the time to remove energy from that. Now, there's a lot of scripture that God gives to us to help us with this kind of thing. Let's take a look at some scriptures. And again, you can make that application. That could be children and parents. That could be an employer and employee. That's, just all these relationship issues we have. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. I love this verse. I use this verse often with people. Notice, a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And just because of my pet peeves, could we all just take a note of how grievous is spelled and how it's pronounced? It's pronounced grievous, not grievous. It drives me crazy when people, it's like when people say nuclear. It's like, there's no you there. Don't say that, President Bush. And he was always famous for that. But a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, can I ask you a question? Is God right? Always?
Yes.
Like always, always?
Yes.
Like never wrong?
Right.
Never. Did he say this?
Yes.
A soft answer turns away wrath. You know, unless your name is Sybil, you can't argue with yourself. Those of you old enough to know who that was. I mean, unless you have multiple personalities, you know, you can't argue with yourself. You can not like yourself. You know, you can come to disagree with something that you know, but you can't argue. Nobody argues with themselves. You know, and you know, if I want to have an argument with Sherry. I tie half my brain behind my back. No, if I want to have an argument with Sherry, you know, I know the buttons to push. I know exactly which buttons to push. Want me to show you? But you know, if Sherry doesn't want to argue, there's not going to be an argument. There's just not. It's impossible for there to be an argument unless she cooperates. And I can say the most hateful, monstrous thing to her, and if she responds with a soft answer, kindness and love and compassion, what am I going to do? I'm just going to up the ante. That's what I'm going to do. I'll just go to a whole new level. But yeah, eventually I'm going to run out, right? So why do husbands and wives fight with each other? Why do husbands and wives fight with each other? I'll tell you why. Because nobody employs this soft answer, turns away wrath. But, and notice this is a contrast verse, but grievous words, what's the next word? Stir up. Stir up. We're going to look at those two words here several times. You know, my mother-in-law is from, you circled it? You need to remember it. My mother-in-law is from North Carolina. So she's a hillbilly, and they have pretty cool sayings down south. You know, they know how to say things down south. Yeah, and one of the things that I've always loved, I always thought it was just so you know, so witty and so true. She says, "The more you stir it, the more it stinks."
Oh yeah.
You know, I mean that's visual. It's sensory. I mean you get the whole package in that. You know exactly what's being talked about, and you know and that's what they say. The more you stir it, the more it stinks. So, grievous words, they just stir up the anger. You know, you remember being a kid on the playground? We're all just big kids now. We were on the playground, Rob. You know, and back of course you know back when. How old are you? Oh, I thought you were much older than that. I'm just kidding. So you're younger than I am. You're eight years younger than I am. But you know, so if you're my age, you know, back when we were on the playground, you know, we called each other fairly innocuous names. Now, you know, it was like, you know, we used to call each other, "You're a woman." It was kind of dumb. But you know, you start off with that. It's that whole Christmas story thing. You know, I dare you, I double dare, you know, that I triple dog dare you. It's that escalation. That's what's being talked about here. You know, and what is escalation? It's just adding energy. Yeah. We're adding energy to the thing. And there's a time for that. There's a time to stir things up. In fact, let's look at some scripture here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul's talking to his protege, Timothy, and he says, "Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up what? The gift of God." See, some things ought to be stirred up. You see the idea here? He's saying, I want you to add energy. I want you to do something. I want you to get excited about something. I want you to go after something. But he said, I want you to use the gift of God that way. Stir up the gift of God. Don't stir up this negative stuff. Remove the energy from there and put it into something of value. We're going to come back to that here in just a minute. Take that energy that you would have used for bad. What was it that Joseph told his brothers? You know, when he could have reacted to that. Remember when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt? And years later they came and they had to beg for food from him. And he said, you know, you meant it unto me for bad, but God meant it unto me for good, to save much people alive. So what did he do? He took all of that negative energy he could have put into them, and instead he put it toward something very positive. He put it toward love and forgiveness for them and so on. And that's what God's trying to teach us here. And he's saying, this is what's going to be missing in the end days. You know, church, this is what the church is going to be missing. The church needs to have more of that. take that energy from things that are negative, take that energy from things that are hurtful and mean and controversial, and put it into something of great value. We'll see that here in a minute. Let me show you a couple of the verses. Peter said it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He said, yeah, I think it meet, I think it's appropriate, it's good, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up. Stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He was saying, look, I'm going to remind you of how good God has been to you because I want to get you stirred up. I want to get you so stirred up that you can't just sit and do nothing. But instead, you are out trying to make this world a better place. You're trying to help your neighbors. You're trying to help your brothers. You're trying to help somebody, you know, do something. You're spending your time. You're putting your energies into something of value. And then he finally said it this way in chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, this second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Let me just say this. Robert, I love what you did last night. Just before we left, Robert made a suggestion to someone in that instead of writing so many negative things in a certain place, there was just, and I don't want to get into details and betray a trust, but he said, why don't you counter that out with writing some positive things? Write some good things. Write some encouraging things. And what great advice that was. What a wonderful thought that was. And that's kind of what Peter was saying here. He said, I want to stir up your pure minds. You know, we all have two minds, right? Did you ever hear somebody say, well, he wasn't in his right mind? What are we talking about? No. Yeah. Wasn't in his right mind. You know, what does that mean? Well, we kind of have two minds. You know, we have this mind that thinks about good things, thinks about kindness. You know, we like to do kind things. We like to say something. We feel good when we have helped somebody and we've been kind to them and been good to them. And maybe we've done. But we also have this mind that sort of rears up when somebody, you know, pulls over into the left-hand lane and drives 10 miles an hour below the speed limit. You know, that mind, that vocabulary. Those thoughts, we kind of have these two. He said, I want to stir up your pure mind. I want to stir up that mind that is set on the Lord and the things of the Lord and goodness and righteousness and all those kind of things. And so we have all these. So you see the contrast here. We looked at Proverbs 15:1 that soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. We looked at these where in a good way, we're adding energy to a system. And then we have, of course, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. What does a peacemaker do? A peacemaker takes a situation where you've got two people of high energy going at each other. Well, what does that peacemaker have to do? He's got to get that energy out of there, right? He's got to pull that energy back. He's got to cool things off. And that's kind of the gist of what Jesus was trying to get at. So let's go back now and let's take a look at his closing. Jesus' closing here then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 18, he said, I counsel you to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that you may be rich. Now, let's take a time out for a minute. Does this seem a little odd to you? How do you become rich buying gold? At least that seems odd to you, right? Because you're thinking, wait a minute. You have $100 here, you can buy $100 worth of gold. Are you rich? I mean, have you improved your situation any? I mean, it seems like you traded $100 for $100, right? That, sell it for more. Got a little entrepreneur back there. He's going to be a pawn dealer. Yeah, I'll give you 70%, 70 cents on the dollar for that, since you're in such a hard way and I know you need the money. No. Yeah, and that is the idea, though. See, there's a difference between $100 and then $100 in gold. That gold is going to probably increase in value. That's what Jesus is saying is, you know, you, okay, well, let's look at it this way. You have $100. Do you have $100, Harold? Can I? No, not on you? You sure? You got anything? No. If you had a $100 bill, what are your choices? Well, Jesus said, look, you could buy gold from me that's been purified. It's pure gold. Or you could take that $100 and you could go out to a restaurant. Now, if you go and spend $100 at a restaurant, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but if you went out and spent $100 at a restaurant, what happens to that $100? Well, don't get too graphic, but I mean, you know, you know eventually how that's going to end up, right? It's not going to be 2 pounds. Yeah, yeah. and a couple pounds probably, right? And so if you had 9 people that each had $100 and you know, 9 of them went out to eat and one of them went and bought gold with it, now suddenly that guy's rich. Because rich is a comparative term, yes? Watch, if the rest of the world is all doing things like, you know, the prior verse when Jesus was saying, look, you think you're rich because you got all this stuff. You got these goods, you see, you got these toys, you know, kind of like what everybody did when they got this so-called stimulus money, which was basically Robin Hood robbing the poor and giving it to other poor people. They went out and bought an Xbox or whatever it is that people were buying with it. You know, what's it worth now? Not worth anything now. You know, so the point is, you know, we make these choices. And what Jesus is saying is not necessarily about money, but he's saying, so when you remove this energy, when you use these resources that you've been given, do something that's going to have permanent benefit. Do something that's going to be valuable to this world. Do something that's going to make a difference in this world for the better. That's basically what he's saying here. He said, you need to buy gold from me. Well, what was it that Paul said, that there's a foundation been laid? He said, we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. He said, we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, there's going to be some kind of a symbolic, in some way, there's going to be an altar of sorts there. And he said, all your works that you've ever done are going to be brought. He said, they're going to be brought and they're going to be put on this altar and there's going to be fire put to them. And he said, if your works are wood, hay, and stubble, they're all going to be burned up and you're not going to have anything left to show for it. It's going to be like you didn't do anything. Your boat, your this, your that, you know, all these toys we have, the time we spent watching, you know, Netflix or whatever. And I'm not saying none of that should be a part of our lives. I'm just saying there's not going to be anything to show for that at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, but if your works are gold, silver, and precious stones, there's going to be fire put to those, and it's actually going to purify them. That's what he's talking about here, right? Mm-hmm. So that deed that you did for that person who really needed you, instead of going out and doing something for yourself, he said, that's going to be there. That's going to be permanent. That's going to be a benefit. That is going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to be so glad you did that. And you get to keep that for all of eternity. Unlike that, you know, steak dinner or that Xbox or whatever it is that we did. So the point he's trying to make here is he's saying, look, in the end days, we're going to become very materialistic. The church is going to become materialistic. You know, I don't know about you, but I honestly don't want to ever get rid of these chairs. You know why? Because I'm glad we have $6 chairs. Because I feel like the money that we spent on people, on ministries, is going to still be there. Whereas, you know, nice chairs that aren't all worn out on the edges, if you reach down, you'll probably feel, you know, some wood there. Do you care? I don't care. But, you know, it would be easy for us to care, wouldn't it? It'd be easy for us to say, oh, well, we deserve some new chairs. Well, first of all, I don't want a cup. Now, that is something that I think, you know, Jesus could buy into. But, you know, cup holders for your coffee. But shame on you, Julie. You carnal and worldly and materialistic. So, you know, anyway, the point is he's just simply saying, look, you get to make choices in this world. There's going to be a time to add energy. There's a time to remove energy. Whatever you do, make sure that what you're really investing in are things that have eternal value. Let me just give you the last thing and we're done. That's why Jesus then said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 19, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, because moth are going to eat them, rust is going to corrupt them. You know, I got a truck that is living this out. You know, rust is going to corrupt it. And where thieves break through and steal, he said, so instead of that, instead of putting your energies there and your treasure there, how about this? Verse 20. Did I not put that in there? Well, you know the rest anyway. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor dust rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So when Jesus' final message, he was saying, listen, just know this, in the end days, it's going to be really hard. There's going to be a lot of choices to make. And it's going to be an emotional time, and it's going to be a rough world, and the people of this world don't know how to act. Hey, lost people act like lost people act like lost people. Don't expect lost people to act like Christians. What's a shame is when Christians act like lost people. So let's follow Jesus' advice here, and let's be wise and know when to add energy to a system, when to take it out, and let's make the world a better place. What do you say?